You know, this weekend is a bit of a pivot in attitude and spirit. It does feel as though Labor Day weekend is when things in some ways start getting serious for the coming year. We've kind of concluded summer holidays we had, or just even the enjoyment of warm weather that we've experienced. And it feels like life takes up a bit more of a serious tempo. Parents have been through that kind of two-week sprint to get their kids ready for school. People are thinking about their businesses, their work, and students are preparing for school. Sorry to bring that up, students. And the whole pace does get more serious as we hit Labor Day weekend. So let me tell you where that's going to lead us today. I mean, one of the patterns that we read of in Scripture, Old and New Testament, is that God's people were often commissioned in prayer as they moved out in some new endeavor. So really borrowing that pattern that was modeled for us over 2,500 years ago and since then. This weekend, as we conclude our gathering here, we want to dedicate ourselves. We want to commission, ask God's blessing on you. As God's people, living and working, studying in this city and region. And whether your work is in a home or in a school or a workplace or job site, wherever it would be. And as Arlene reminded us again today in her prayer, if you are a follower of Jesus, you can be as much on mission in your work as our international workers are in their overseas missions work. Amen? Amen. We believe that, friends. So that's how we'll conclude today, after we first come to God's Word together. And today we're also actually concluding the summer series where we've been journeying through chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, where the author lists for us these kind of great men and women of faith laid out for us as examples to encourage us in our faith. And so the names ring forward to us of Moses, of David, Samuel, Rahab, who we didn't even look at in this study, Elijah, others. But even as we conclude this series, I just want to make sure to note, as we come to the close of this chapter, that the individuals listed here, they are given to us as great examples of faith and courage. Let's also be really clear, and perhaps even encouraged by this. Each one of them, notably, was also imperfect, broken. At times, they brought on themselves a good deal of calamity and mess in their lives. I mean, let's just scroll through some of the names. We noted last weekend that Elijah, for example, though a great man of faith, he battled discouragement, doubt at times. Even you could call it depression, it seems. Noah had this drunken episode where his kids had to back in and cover over his nakedness. And you think of Jacob. Jacob stole his brother's birthright through lies and deception. Or David's listed here. David was an adulterer, a murderer. And then Samuel. Samuel had a mess of a family, partly because of his own poor parenting. And then Rahab as well, a great woman of faith, but her vocation was a prostitute. And so we remember in all these things, friends, even as we read of their faith, they, just like us, walked imperfectly in faith. Okay, and now today, as we come to the close of this chapter, the author writes of still others of great faith with a final encouragement for us that I want us to hear. Again, we're in Hebrews 11, if you want to turn there with me, and we'll pick it up in verse 35. And as we do, remember this. This is a word of God.
Thanks be to God.
And the author writes, there were the women who received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others, they suffered mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts, mountains, in the dens and caves of the earth. Makes any persecution we receive kind of trite, right?
Amen.
And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was ultimately promised, since God had provided something better for us that we still wait for. that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Amen. Again, should I say in this passage, he points to these women of faith. He doesn't list anybody by name in these verses here. So I thought appropriate, as we come to the conclusion of this, that today we'd focus on one woman. A woman, actually, whose name we don't even know. But it's a woman who Jesus himself upheld to us as a woman, literally, of mega faith. Her story is told in the Gospel of Matthew. If you want to turn back to the book of Matthew with me, and we're going to look at her story together today. And let's listen to the story. It's in Matthew 15. And this is what we read there of this woman. We'll pick it up in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there, meaning Galilee, and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Anybody kind of surprised by Jesus' actions and words here? I mean, let's acknowledge, this is one of those difficult stories in Scripture. One that, if you just kind of isolated this from the rest of Scripture, it would definitely raise some questions about Christ's love and kindness. But also, pay attention to this. This is also one of those portions of Scripture that reminds us of the critical importance of context in understanding Scripture. Two dimensions, just to speak. For one, historical contrast. It just helps understanding a bit of the culture in Bible times. And secondly, biblical context. Again, to remember that every story in Scripture, every chapter, every book in Scripture is not just to be isolated from the rest. It's part of the whole. That's how we're to understand it. So with those elements of context in mind, let's look and consider what is going on in this passage. And I want you to know I am greatly indebted to the work and writing of Dr. Kenneth Bailey and John Ortberg in what I'm sharing today. And as we come to this passage, for one, we come and remember, okay, Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived. Okay. And this passage, I'll tell you, it shows us the absolute brilliance of Jesus, the teacher. Because we know this, the teaching of a masterful teacher, it's often layered. Know what I mean? It has different layers of meaning as you get deeper in their teaching. And therefore, a great teacher can teach more than one person or group at a time. And great teachers' methods, often they often aren't always clear to their students at the time. And so as we come to this passage, we come, and as Dr. Kenneth Bailey reminds us, we need to understand that the point of this passage is that Jesus is seeking to teach and guide two different sets of people in the story. In this encounter here, Jesus is seeking to teach both his disciples and this Canaanite woman. So let's see together how these two sets of students, the disciples and this woman, respond to Jesus' teaching. Let's walk through this. So here's some context again. Leading up to what we just read here, leading up to this encounter, Jesus had been very busy. He had been ministering in Galilee, and after this miraculous feeding of 5,000 people, he sought rest, but he really got little. For one, in part because he had to rescue his disciples from their boat in the storm. But then people kept coming to him for healing, and then the Pharisees came to him to challenge him. And Jesus, through all this, he knows his death is coming, and he's seeking some time alone with his disciples. So understand this. Jesus does something in this passage he hadn't done before, nor would he ever do it again during his ministry. He left Jewish territory and headed north through Galilee to Tyre and Sidon. Okay, Tyre and Sidon are actually two cities on the Mediterranean coast, just south of present-day Beirut. You can see Israel begins to the south there of Tyre. These two cities, understand, the people of those two cities, of that region there, they were despised by the people of Israel. In fact, an ancient Jewish historian, right around the time of Christ, wrote this: the people of Tyre are our bitterest enemies. Now, just to help us understand how badly those people were regarded by the Jewish people, just keep your finger in chapter 15, flip left to Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, Jesus has just performed a number of miracles among the people of Israel in the Israelite cities. And the people there didn't respond to Jesus at all. So listen to how Jesus began to denounce those Israelite cities by saying this, Matthew 11, 21. "Woe to you, Chorazin," that's one of the cities. "Woe to you, Bethsaida," that's another. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Wanted you to catch how this is being expressed. Jesus is saying here, even the most wicked people you can think of, the people of Tyre and Sidon, the bottom of the spiritual barrel, even they would have repented if they had seen the miracles you have seen. So as we come back to chapter 15, the point is, this woman would have been regarded by the disciples as the enemy, as the bottom of the spiritual barrel, someone to be shunned. But even so, to flip around, even so, this woman, she comes to a Jewish rabbi, to Jesus, with her need. And she comes to Jesus in Matthew 15 with a very simple prayer. It's this, in verse 22. "Have mercy on me." Well, what a prayer. You know, even as far as we know, back in about the 5th century, early 5th century, the Desert Fathers, the early church fathers, they expressed what has since been called, over the centuries, the Jesus Prayer. And the Jesus prayer is just these words: "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." You know, there's times even in my life when I feel like I don't know what words to pray, and I borrow these ancient words and just repeat again these words: "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Will you say it with me? Let's say it together. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's hard to say those words pridefully, isn't it? And this woman here humbles herself. And she adds a title to her request, that word "Lord." Meaning she expresses it and repeats it throughout her words to Jesus here. I mean, this woman comes pleading, and what is the motivation for this? She is coming because her daughter is severely oppressed, wickedly oppressed, tormented, some translations say, by a demon. So this mother comes not just seeking physical healing for her daughter. She is in the spiritual battle with the forces of darkness. And she expresses those words: "Lord, have mercy on me." And she's saying it for her child. I mean, moms and dads, don't we suffer with our children? This mom is doing that. She's coming on behalf of her child. But even so, look at what verse 23 says. "But Jesus did not answer her a word." And we really want to say, really? Jesus said nothing to her. I mean, he responds with silence, which, again, we know is very unusual for Jesus. Because what we know from the Gospels, Jesus usually responded almost to any appeal for help. And in fact, there are many times where Jesus took the initiative and helped people, healed people, before they even made a request of him. So what's interesting in this story is that the author Matthew doesn't try to hide this. In fact, it's like Matthew emphasizes Jesus' silence while giving no reason for it. Yet. Because Matthew knows what's coming in the story. And he apparently wants us to wrestle with, what in the world is Jesus doing here? And this is what we see. Jesus is stretching He's expanding her faith. Because this woman has to decide in response to Jesus' silence, how deeply do I want healing for my daughter? How much am I willing to trust this man? And this is just part one of her lesson from Jesus. Now let's turn from her for a minute and let's look at the disciples. Because as a great teacher, Jesus is also seeking to teach and form them. Jesus is trying to expand their understanding, their attitude, their way of living with love and mercy. Because we know this, we read these words, and they aren't surprised that Jesus doesn't talk with this woman. Because here's the reality, no self-respecting rabbi would have done in that day. In fact, there's an ancient rabbinic saying, this is how it goes. He that talks with womankind brings evil on himself, neglects the study of the law, and at the last will inherit Gehenna. Gehenna meaning hell. For talking with womankind. I am so glad no one said amen to that. I was just hesitant to even give a pause. Whew. So the disciples aren't surprised by this. I mean, Jesus deliberately ignores this woman, and then, think of this, he's watching the disciples to see what they will do. Do they understand his heart for everyone, including Gentiles and women? Do they understand what he is actually about? And their response in this situation, it comes in verse 23. They're partly pretty confident that Jesus will agree with their recommendation, and they say this, verse 23, send her away, they say, for she keeps crying out after us. Oh, really? She's crying out after us. She hasn't said a thing to the disciples, has she? She's after Jesus. But they kind of generously include themselves in Jesus' power and ministry. She's bothering us. I mean, we've traveled here for some downtime. Everybody wants a piece of us. Oh, Jesus, send her away. That remind you at all of another story in the Gospels? Think children, little children running up to Jesus. And Matthew 19 says, the disciples again, they rebuked the children. Because these are ones who thought they were, listen, they thought they were crystal clear on the kind of people that Jesus did and did not have time for. And do you think we might have the same problem in some ways? So now Jesus moves on to the second part of the lesson. I mean, the woman comes up. The disciples say to Jesus, send her away. So Jesus says this in verse 24. Looking at the disciples. Yeah, that's right. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we again ask, why would he say that here? I mean, we know this. Yes, Jesus, he was focused on his ministry and coming into Israel so that they would reach all nations, right? In fact, in other places, Jesus makes it abundantly clear. He's come for the whole world. He's come for the lost. He's not willing that any should perish, right? So in this moment, in her great need, why would he say to her, I'm only here for the lost sheep of Israel. And again, in this moment, it helps us to remember, okay, Jesus was a brilliant teacher. And great teachers, they don't just give lectures, hand out syllabi, and give assignments, right? Great teachers know that experience is often a much more powerful teacher than just presentation, right? So Jesus doesn't simply give his disciples a lecture here about negative attitudes. Actually, he does that after they chase away the children. But these disciples, well, they need some remedial help. So Jesus, he appears to agree with them. Of course, I'll get rid of her. I'm sent only to Israel, God's favorites. We have no time for a Gentile female riffraff. Not a chance. Good call, guys. I'll send her away. But notice, he doesn't send her away. I mean, he appears to agree with them, and then he watches to see how they'll respond. Will any one of them dare to disagree? Will just one of them have the courage to stand up for this woman? Now, at the same time, the woman comes through part two of her lesson. I mean, she's sitting, Jesus is saying these words to the disciples. She's hearing what he's saying. I mean, Jesus might be talking to, he might be facing the disciples, but his words in effect say to her, you're an outsider. I'm for the lost sheep of Israel. You're not my mission. Why should I serve you? But again, in this, understand, Jesus is stretching her faith. Because the question here is her concern for her daughter so deep, her confidence in Jesus' compassion and power so strong that she will persevere in her petition, even when Jesus seems unwilling? And we try to put ourselves there. Just think about this. How would you respond in her place? Would you yell at him in anger? I mean, would you throw up your hands in frustration and just walk away? Would you grab his halt robe and say, would you pay attention to me? It's my daughter I'm here for. I mean, how would your faith be in this? I mean, would you lose heart in it? Or would you just say, I'm holding on to faith in him? And this woman in the text, from the region of Tyre and Sidon, she does the latter and keeps begging Jesus to help her daughter. I mean, she just, I think you've seen her, right? She is persistent. Look at verse 25. And even after that, she came and knelt before him. Now understand this, we missed it in our English translations, but the word that we translate, the original Greek word we translate as knelt, it also can be translated as worshiped. I don't have time for you. She came and knelt and worshiped him. And so there she is. Picture the scene. She's kneeling, worshiping at the feet of Jesus in reverence, humility. And then she utters a single phrase, just a cry of the human soul. Verse 25, Lord, help me. I mean, she doesn't try to bribe him. She doesn't try to tell him something she'll do if he changes his mind. And she asks him on the basis of his goodness and mercy. And we read that and think, okay, finally, Jesus won't say no to that, right? And he does. And again, the disciples are watching all of this. And you can imagine the tension building within them, as Jesus knew it would, because their theology tells them this woman is to be shunned, rejected, ignored, and turned away. That's what their theology tells them. They themselves would have said the same thing Jesus said. Yet can't you imagine, as they're watching all this, something inside of them beginning to be stirred? I mean, as they watch the cry of this desperate mother for her beloved daughter, as her daughter screams in spiritual agony. And you wonder, could it possibly be that God is bigger and better than the disciples' theology? Could it be? Understand, this encounter here, it is striking at some core beliefs and prejudices that are so deeply embedded in them that those prejudices won't actually be rooted out until the book of Acts. It won't be until Peter actually sees the Holy Spirit fall on a Gentile named Cornelius that Peter himself would finally realize God has no favorites. This good news is for everyone. He accepts people from every nation. But here, the disciples don't get that yet. So Jesus speaks again. And again, picture the scene. Picture Jesus still facing his disciples, still watching their faces, still pushing, stretching them, as he says, so the women can overhear, verse 26. Right. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I mean, the meaning of that statement is so clear. The children were the people of Israel. The dogs were the Gentiles. The dogs were this woman. And understand, dogs in the Middle East, they weren't cute things typically. They were despised animals generally. They were mostly scavengers, garbage eaters. They were considered almost as unclean to Jews as pigs were. And so Jesus, he's forcing the disciples to face themselves. I mean, he says to them essentially in these words, all right, you want to get rid of this woman? You want me to limit my ministry to Israel? Okay, I'll do what you ask. But you disciples, you look at her. You listen to her daughter's screams. I mean, Jesus has given voice to their theology. I mean, it's one thing to have contempt for somebody behind their back, or in our day, to across the chasm of the internet, right? It's another thing to hear the ugliness of your thoughts and feelings expressed out loud in the face of that human being. And will any of them speak up for this woman? Just one of them, will they extend love and mercy to her? Not one. Not today. And that's the end of their lesson. And there's going to be other lessons in days to come, and they will do better. I mean, because they're still learning, like we are, but not today. So let's bring this to us and you. Because Jesus is leading some of you in the lesson that he was giving the disciples here. We can call it the love and mercy lesson. Because maybe there's somebody in your life who you're having a really hard time extending authentic Christ-like love to. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's somebody you're actually friends with, maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody at school or even at work. Or maybe, as with the disciples, and this is tragically common in our day, maybe for you, it involves a whole group of people that you have problems with. And we remember Jesus' words. He said it back in chapter 5 of Matthew. In the Message, it puts it this way in verse 46. Jesus said, if all you do is love the lovable, you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. Somebody else put it this way. Anyone can love a rose. It takes work to love a thorn. So we recognize, friends, that there's an opportunity, there's a test that comes for you when a challenging person enters your life. Will you say, look, okay, Father, help me love this person. God, we help me speak and act with compassion and truth and courage. Father, okay, here's somebody who's difficult for me. Here's somebody, perhaps they don't know you. Maybe they're so far away from you, but they're poor and needy, and I got all my own junk and stuff. Understand, this is the will of God for you. Because Jesus is still looking for disciples who are willing to extend abundant love and mercy. To those who some in our day might say they don't deserve love and mercy. Or maybe Jesus is leading some of you in the lesson that he gave to this Canaanite woman. You know, as we looked at already, Jesus uses this harsh language about dogs. And in part, he uses it to force the disciples to face themselves and their own perspectives, to give voice to what they've been thinking and feeling privately. But I understand at the same time, Jesus, in using this word, is expanding the Canaanite woman's endurance by referring to her as a dog. Now again, we don't catch this in our English translation, but Jesus softens his language slightly for the woman. Because in the Greek language, there are two different words for the word dog. One Greek word would refer to wild, mean dogs. But there was actually another, softer term, the term Jesus uses here, that referred to smaller, like pet dogs. It literally kind of means little puppy. John Ortberg says it's kind of like the story of a wimpy little guy who comes into a coffee shop and he leaves his wimpy little dog outside, a miniature poodle. And then this huge, mean-looking biker comes in. He eyes this guy and tells him, you might want to go check on that little excuse of a dog of yours. I left my Doberman out there. I doubt there'll be much of your dog left after that. So the little man scurries out. Then he comes back in. And he says to the biker, I don't know how to tell you this, but my dog just killed your dog. What do you mean? No way, never. How? Actually, he got stuck in your dog's throat. Because two different kinds of dogs, right? And the term that Jesus uses in Matthew 15 is a term for a little family dog, just a little pup, not a wild, mangy, vicious dog. So Jesus used that word dog for the disciples' sake, but he makes it little pups to kind of soften it for this woman. But even so, this is even so still the hardest part of the lesson for her, because will she at this moment run away? Would she finally decide, just this isn't worth the effort? Will she just give up in this? Or again, is her faith in Jesus' compassion so strong, her commitment to Jesus as Lord and Master just so unwavering, she won't give up? And look at this. Her response is unbelievable. Verse 27. Yes, Lord. Yes, Master. She just doesn't give up. She doesn't argue with what Jesus says. She doesn't say to Jesus, hey, I'm a good person. You should do this. I mean, for me, how dare you say those words to me? She doesn't say to him, if you help, I'll become a Jew. I'll become the best Jew ever. Instead, for the third time, she calls him Lord. And then with, understand this, there's an element of grit, of grace, and it seems even playfulness as she says these words in verse 27. She said, yes, Lord. Yet even the little puppies, they eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. All right, Lord. Right, okay. By all means, feed the kids. But I bet you even have a crumb for me. I mean, she believes in God's abundance even for the little pups of other nations. And understand, this amazes Jesus. There aren't too many things that amaze the Lord of the universe, but this does. And Jesus says in verse 28, finally, oh woman, great, mega is your faith, literally. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. She wouldn't give up. And we might call this the endurance lesson. The disciples, they had their love and mercy lesson. This woman, she had her endurance lesson. And I would bet this. Some of you are walking through this lesson right now. That there's something going on in your life, and it's a challenge, it's a burden. You're not sure where you're going to find relief. And perhaps it's not just even what you're facing, but additionally, it's that you're praying, you're kneeling, you're begging, and you don't understand God's response or lack of response. He seems silent. He seems indifferent. I mean, you're walking through this endurance lesson today. And the encouragement from these words is this. Keep going. Even when you don't know the whys of it, even if you don't know if or when relief will come. I mean, when you can't get an answer that make the pain go away, will you still say, my Lord? Even when his ways aren't clear to you, will you still trust, okay, I know this, he is good. I want us to be clear on this. The point of this passage is not to say, keep praying and you'll finally get what you want. No, beloved. The point is, keep clinging to the goodness of God. Even when there's so much you don't understand or see clearly, keep clinging to his goodness. And we know this. We know the disciples have seen right here what great faith truly looks like. And they needed to see it. Because we know this as well. Their faith would be buffeted, it would be stretched, it would be challenged in the days ahead as they saw this Jesus nailed to a cross. And church tradition tells us that all but one of these disciples of Jesus died a martyr's death because of their faith in Christ. And we wonder, could it be that the great faith these disciples carried with them until death, they in part learned from this Canaanite woman? And we know this as well. Like these disciples, each one of us is called to a life of faith. And therefore, in light of what we've heard today, in light of all we've considered in the series, therefore, we read these words again from Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, as we move into this new year even, beloved, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look into Jesus. He is a founder. He's a perfecter of our faith. So here's where we want to close. We want to take that and apply it to what we will walk in this year. In our relationships, in our life, within our homes, and in our vocations. Because again, as we've said already, we believe this. That you can be as much on mission for Christ in whatever your work is, wherever your job site is, your school, wherever your office is, wherever your home is, you can be as much as on mission for Christ there as those who are serving faithfully overseas with the news of Jesus. So we want to pray for you in this. And pray for us that even in this year, we might have this kind of faith. Amen? So I want you to stay where you are, and we're going to have some of our pastors, elders, care team members, and spouses come. And if you guys would come now, we're going to gather around you. Some can line up here and up the aisles. We're going to gather around you. And like followers of God have been doing for centuries, we're going to ask God's blessing upon you in this year that you walk into. So if you do this, as I lead us in this prayer together, can you do simply this? In as a posture of receiving from God in this prayer, would you just hold your hands up, if that's your heart, saying, yes, I want to receive this together. As we gather around you, we're going to reach our hands over you. You open your hands to God in this. And let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, look with favor upon us, your servants, as we seek to follow Jesus and serve in his kingdom. Would you, by your Spirit, give us courage, patience, grace, and vision? Would you give us faith like we saw displayed in this woman from Canaan? Would you strengthen each one of us in our vocations, wherever that vocation might be expressed, whether it's in the marketplace or job site, at school, at home, the workplace, in relationships? By the power of your Holy Spirit, lead us to be witnesses to our world with hearts to serve others through Jesus Christ, our King. And so, by the grace of God and for his glory, beloved, I commission you to take the good news of Jesus Christ into your world in word and action, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Amen.